All right. Well, good morning to all of you. So glad to see you guys here worshiping with us today. We're closing out our series, Pick Your Own Path. Well, if you were here from the very beginning, it started as Choose Your Own Adventure, but due to copyright reasons, we had to change the name and some other things. So halfway through, we had to make a change to Pick Your Own Path, and so we're closing it out today. I want to kind of just talk about, this overarching theme that, just is throughout the Old Testament, really throughout the entire Bible, but something that I really want us to capture and hold on to, and is really this promise of the presence of God, and how throughout the story of God's people, you continue to see God's presence, whether the people wanted it or not, or were seeking it or not. God continued to work and move in miraculous ways. If you were here last week, we kind of we tackled the times of judges and kings, and how in those times they often didn't seek God, they weren't in His presence, and they sought out other idols and worshiped other gods. And in those moments, what took place is they experienced hardship, they experienced oppression, and ultimately they would cry out to God and be like, you know what, God, we know You're only one, please come and save us, and that's what they did. And so we walked through that, but this mistake or this problem of the era of kings and judges, where they weren't continually seeking God or pursuing God or worshiping God or really desiring to be in His presence, it continued on, and it carried through to the rest of the Old Testament. We talked a lot about the good kings versus the bad kings, and how there were a lot of bad kings. And all of it comes back to the fact that they weren't seeking God out. And so that led to exile. We're going to focus a lot on the time of the exile today. We're going to look, a little bit about what led up to that and the return from exile and really what God was doing throughout it all. But really what I want to focus on today as we get into that is just how what God's desire is. Again, that His desire for us from the beginning, from creation all the way through the Old Testament, it was to dwell among us. I mean, God created us and ultimately wanted relationship with us. And so God desires to be with His people. God desires to dwell among His people. And I want to showcase throughout the Old Testament, kind of how we did that. And so we're gonna kind of do some kind of like a brief history lesson. But what I want to tell you, and within the history of God's people, what you're gonna find repeatedly is God's presence. And I think it's a really important reminder for us that if that was true then of God, then the same is true now. That God has been present and always will be present in our lives in seeking to draw us back to Him or into His embrace. And so from the moment of creation, His presence manifested in different ways. So we go to first, and there'll be like a list of these things on the screen. We go, first to creation. We go to Eden. God creates this paradise for Him and humanity to dwell together. God walked among them. He gave them purpose. He called, Adam to work and keep, and they were given and provided with everything. And so you have this perfect place of the presence of God. There's relationship. God and man are living in harmony. And we know how, the story goes, right? Sin enters. And as sin enters in, that presence, it's still there, but it begins to change and move. It's not in one place, but it begins to move around. And so then we get into kind of the season of what we'll call the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, I think even through Noah. And God's presence throughout these times will showcase itself in altars that are set up during different experiences, and then theophanies. And if you're wondering what that means, it's just God's presence manifesting itself in some physical way. And so you could think angels, or if you've been here before, I've talked about the angel of Lord being the pre-incarnate Jesus. And if you're like, I don't even know what he's talking about, you can go home and Google that and look that up. The angel of the Lord being the pre-incarnate Jesus. I've preached on that many times. But what it is God continuing to be a presence, but it's not just in one place. It's moving around, because we know that God called Abraham to go, and he traveled around, and they, you know, he ultimately wanted to get him to the place of the promised land. But there was a lot of movement that was taking place, and God continually showed up in these moments. And so, you know, God's presence is just tied to this covenant promise that he makes with Abraham. And then we get into the Exodus. We know, you know, Moses and how he, you know, he saved them, God saved them from Egypt. And as they're wandering through the wilderness, God is there. And there's the cloud by day, right? He's leading and guiding them. And there's the pillar of fire by night. He's leading and guiding them. And so you see God's presence. And like, that's one thing I don't know about you, but like, I would love for like a cloud by day and being God just following me around. Like, and then at night, just like a pillar of fire, right? I don't know. Like, that just seems really cool to me. And so they got this presence of God. And then, of course, they get into, if you read through, you know, the Torah, and we study this a little bit, you get into God creating this tabernacle, right? There were this, it's this, the tabernacle is set up, and it's this place of worship. It's this place of sacrifice. Within the tabernacle, you can look this up. It's kind of threefold. You have the outer courtyard, which is, you know, it's surrounded by curtains, and then there's sacrifices are done there. The Israelites would come in there and do sacrifice. And then you have what is called the holy place, and the priests would go in there, and there are some significant things that take place, and worship and prayer and intercession. And then the third chamber is the most holy place, right? The holy of holies. And only the high priest would enter into the holy holies once a year on the Day of Atonement and make sacrifices for all of God's people. And so this is set up at this time. And so you have the tabernacle, but within the holy of holies, something else rested that was very important. Anybody know what it is? It's up on the screen. Come on, you can do it. The ark. Yeah, it's the Ark of the Covenant. Pretty important. Raise your hand if you think the Ark of the Covenant's a pretty important thing in the past. Yeah. It's a big deal. And so we get to this, you know, having this Ark, and then, you know, the Ark shows up in the wandering in the wilderness, and it's there with them, and it's moving with them. And then you get to Joshua's time, and, you know, they're heading into the promised land, and the Ark goes before them. It is with them, and it is something that is helping them win these battles. And basically what the ark signifies is God's throne among the Israelites. Right, again, talking about how God is their one true king, leading them in battle, showing them mercy and grace. And so the Ark of the Covenant is very important. Within the Ark at this time was the Ten Commandments. It was Aaron's staff. It was the manna that came down. And then after Joshua and the Israelites, you know, captured the promised land, the Ark of the Covenant rested in a place called Shiloh. And Shiloh ultimately means a place of rest, a place of peace, and a place where you just can, man, relax in the presence of God. It was kind of a centralized place throughout the kingdom as well. And then we get to the monarchy. We get to the kings, which we talked about last week. And so now God's dwelling enters into a temple. Pop quiz, who built the temple? Solomon, yeah. And so we'll talk about that in a little bit as well. And so, you know, David desired to build the temple. David was ultimately the one that brought the ark into Jerusalem, but his son Solomon built the permanent house for God. And a really cool story is once the ark is placed into the temple, you can read in 1 Kings 8, verse 10, how God's glory, it filled the temple. And it was just this really powerful moment. But here, what I want you to see is that at every stage, it revealed God's presence. God was present every step of the way. But the other thing that you learn is humanity's distance from God's presence due to their disobedience and their sin. And ultimately, because that continued to be a repeated pattern in God's people's lives, it led them to a time of exile. The temple's destroyed. The ark is lost. And in this moment, when you know you talk about the temple and the ark being such a pivotal part of Israel's history, this moment signifies God's presence being withdrawn. And you know, the reason why, we kind of talked about it last week, again, you know, talking about the judges and the kings and, you know, all the evil kings in the northern kingdom. How many good kings were there in the northern kingdom? Zero. And what's interesting to note about this is because the reason I believe is due to their lack of proximity to the presence of God. It's not just about the presence or the lack of proximity to the presence of God. It's also a lack of desire to be in the presence of God. So if you know about these two kingdoms, there's the northern, there's the southern kingdom. Well, God's ark in his presence rested in the southern kingdom. And so these northern kings, they didn't want to continue to go down to the southern kingdom, because they were more concerned about their crown, their kingship, their title, and keeping all of their subjects loyal to them. And so they begin to say, well, we won't go there. We don't want to make our people go there. We will erect our own temples. We'll do our own thing. We'll worship God. And really, they weren't worshiping God. They were worshiping other false idols. One of the kings, King Jeroboam, he set up two different temples of golden calves. And you just begin to think about the history of God's people and how he's creating these idols to worship, all because he doesn't want to let his people go to the southern kingdom and maybe lose them. And so these northern kingdoms, they were lacking the presence of God. They weren't seeking the presence of God. Now, again, they couldn't help the fact that the ark was in the southern kingdom, but they should have had this desire to go there and worship him. Now, you know, of course, the southern kings, they were good, godly ones, and they did have proximity to the presence of God, but just like the northern kingdoms and the northern kings, they eventually neglected the presence and worship of God and ultimately traded it up for idolatry. And so they lacked this seeking of God, worshiping God, being in the presence of God, seeking his protection, his provision, his guidance, and ultimately his redemption. And because of that continual pattern that you see through a majority of the, you know, the last portions of the Old Testament, it brought destruction, ruin, and exile in their lives. And the other thing, like, I want you to understand, it's not just like this is something that happened and God's like, you got 10 days to comply, you know? God gave them warnings. God gave them grace. God sent prophets. Again, you can go through the Old Testament and you'll read these books from these prophets. And what are they saying? It's God telling his people, come back to me. Live by my commands. Follow my statutes. Worship me and worship me alone. Because if you don't, here's what will happen. And so he repeatedly warned them through the prophets what was going to happen if they weren't willing to worship him, to be in his presence. And so you see this through, you know, different prophets. I'll call them the pre-exile prophets. You got like Jeremiah and Habakkuk and Isaiah. And this is what they're doing. They're going to the kings. They're going to the leaders. They're even crying out to people, turn back to God. I want to give you one of these from Jeremiah 26. Verse 4, it says, this is what the Lord says. If you do not listen to me by living according to my instruction that I set before you and by listening to the words of my servants, the prophets I am sending you time and time again, though you did not listen, I will make this temple like Shiloh. I will make this city an object of cursing for all the nations of the earth. If you spend any time in the prophets, you're going to see similar, you know, similar prophets, similar words of the Lord or declarations of the Lord where they're saying, he's saying, come back to me, worship me alone, or else destruction and cursing will come. Now, as I mentioned, the temple was destroyed. And when the temple was destroyed, the Ark of the Covenant was lost. And this is such an important detail because for over 1,000 years, the Ark of the Covenant was with God's people, representing God's presence. And so I want to give you just another quick timeline. It overlaps with some of the temple stuff, but I want to give you a quick timeline of where the ark showed up and how it continued to flow with God's people, ultimately leading to what was going to happen after the Israelites returned from exile. And so it was built by Moses, and you'll see this in 1446. Moses does this. They're out in the wilderness. He builds the ark, and it becomes God's presence, and they carry it around, and they follow these very, detailed commands on what to do and how to be around it, all that stuff. And so Moses builds it from there. Like I said, it went with Joshua. It went with the Israelites. It went with them in battle into the promised land, 1406. It rested in the place called Shiloh, and it was there for 300 years. And again, it represented this centralized place of worship. And then when Samuel comes onto the scene, we talked about him a little bit last week. There's this interesting story where the ark is captured by the Philistines. Because at this time, man, the Israelites still weren't really following the Lord. They were doing their own thing. And as the ark is captured, there's this really, really cool story. I think it's a cool story. In 1 Samuel, where it talks about how the presence of the ark being in the midst of the enemy camp began to just do its own thing. And so at one point, it's destroying the other idols that are in the temples, the false temples of these false gods of the Philistines. So it's destroying their idols, just the ark by itself. No one else is showing up. And then they move it around, and then it begins to inflict the Philistines with tumors and plagues. And eventually what happens is the Philistines, who were so excited about capturing the ark of Israel's people, you know what they do? They don't destroy it, because like if we destroy this thing, something bad's going to happen. They literally returned the ark back to Israel. And it was all because of what? The presence of God was there and doing some cool things. And so it's just a really, really cool story about that. And then we get to King Saul's reign. Unfortunately, King Saul neglected the ark. It remained in the house of kind of an obscure guy by the name of Abinadab. And really what happened is this kind of signified Israel's spiritual decline. And then we get to King David. And one of the first things that King David does when he comes into power is he brings the ark to Jerusalem. And you'll see the date there in 1000 BC. And he's bringing this to, he's putting it in this place where like this is the centralized place of worship. And at this moment, the ark was in a tent still. And from there, King Solomon comes, he builds the temple, places the ark in the temple. God's glory fills the temple. Let me read this to you about how it fills the temple. It says in 1 Kings 8, the priest brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place beneath the wings of the cherubim. And when the priest came out of the holy place, the cloud filled the Lord's temple. And because of the cloud, the priests were not able to continue ministering, for the glory of the Lord had filled the temple. This is a huge moment. This is a big moment, signifying that God's people are once again, man, serving him and worshiping and living in his presence. And it remained there for 300 years. But again, we know the story. Evil kings come. They turn their back on God. And so in 586 BC, due to continual disobedience and disregard for God's presence, God hands Israel over to Babylon. First the northern kingdom, then the southern kingdom. They destroy the temple. They take God's people captive. And it's the last time that the ark is seen. So in 516 BC, Israel then returns from exile. What do? They rebuild. They rebuild the temple. And there's the prophets call them to rebuild the temple. And they rebuild Jerusalem. And it's this powerful moment where they return and they're so excited. But there's something missing, right? The ark remains absent. And I believe in this period of time, the absence of the ark left the Israelites yearning for God's presence. And the other thing that I want you kind of to understand, that the absence of the ark was God showcasing that he had this plan, his perfect plan was being set into motion, restoring his presence through Jesus, who would come and give the gift of the Holy Spirit to everybody so that the presence of God can rest within every single believer. And so you see this, this story arc taking place where the ark is there. It is the presence. It's representative of the presence. And then it's gone. And there's this time where God is working towards what God was going to do. Then the temple that they longed for was no longer going to be a building or a thing, but a person in Jesus Christ. In the post-exile prophets, they talk about and they share about this redemption that would come through the Messiah and the coming king. And I just want to share one to you from Haggai 2. It says this: "This is the promise I made to you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit is present among you. Don't be afraid. For the Lord of hosts says this once more: in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The final glory of this house will be greater than the first. I will provide peace in this place. This is a declaration of the Lord of hosts." And this is a messianic prophecy. This is talking about the perfect plan of redemption being reconciled back into relationship with God. Now, I know it's a lot of background of the Ark, of the temple, and there's a lot that more that you could really find out if you were to read through, all of the Old Testament. But I wanted to give you a broad scope of God's continual presence and desire to dwell among his people and before them and with them, and so that they would live and worship him. And I hope you caught on to this pattern that shows up. You know, it's proximity to God's presence often, if not always, brought holiness and prosperity. You're seeking the presence of God. You're living in the presence of God. It would bring holiness in your life, purity in your life, and with it, prosperity. And I'm not talking about financial prosperity. I'm not talking about like having, all the hopes and dreams of material things in this world. I'm talking about the best prosperity we could ever have, prosperity in the life with God. And so it brings that in their lives. But while they neglect of it, brought sin, ruin, and destruction. That is the pattern that you see. So God desires the presence, desires for us to be in presence, and being in his presence would make us like him, being holy like he is holy. And as we are like him, we will get to experience provision, protection, and redemption again and again and again and again. And so that's the pattern that we see. But the other pattern that we see, though God desired to dwell among his people, he was often rejected by them. He was pushed away. He was set aside. In the moments of great need, they would call out, "God save us, God save us." And then when things were going good, they would turn their back on him. And they would worship other gods, and they would seek out other gods. Thankfully, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, even though they turned their backs on God, he never stopped pursuing them. And what a powerful statement for you and I, right? Even though we may turn our backs on God at times, he'll never stop pursuing us. He'll never stop loving us. And ultimately, for the Israelites, that plan of redemption was coming into full view. I want to share from another prophet, Zechariah, just talking about the coming of the Messiah. And so he says, "Here is a man whose name is Branch." Dude, I always love this because of the trolls. You know what I'm saying? He's not talking about a singing troll, by the way, but that's the vision that I get when I'm reading this prophecy, and it's a hard for me. So there you go. You have that. So we're talking about Branch, my man. Okay, here we go. "Here is the man whose name is Branch. He will branch out from this place and build the Lord's temple. Yes, he will build the Lord's temple. He will be clothed in splendor, and he will sit on his throne and rule. There will also be a priest on his throne, and there will be peaceful counsel between the two of them." And it's this powerful thing where God says, "I'm going to build my temple. This man will be the temple. He will be the ark. He will be the priest. There will be peace, and it will be glory." And the man here is this messianic prophecy of Jesus. And so then we go from, these prophecies and this messianic talking about Jesus, and we get into the New Testament, and we get into the Gospels, specifically in John chapter 1. What's it say? "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then it goes, "And the Word became flesh." And what did it do? It dwelt among us. And again, what do you see? You see what God's been doing this whole time, dwelling and desiring to dwell among his people. And it goes on and says, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 2 goes on and says, Jesus answered them. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And then he's talking to the religious leaders, and the religious leaders are thinking that Jesus is going to take down Jerusalem's temple. And Jesus is like, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about me. And you begin to see that God is setting up what will become the perfect temple. Jesus becomes the temple. His body becomes the temple. And then in Matthew 12, one more thing where it talks about this, Jesus says something greater than the temple is here. And so they all thought that the glory was the Old Testament temple and the ways of the past. And Jesus goes, no, there's something new. There's something better. There's something perfect. There is something that is going to happen that is going to be once and for all. And the presence of God will never leave you because of what I'm going to do. And so Jesus shows up on the scene and he represents the new ark, the new covenant, and the new temple. And he redeems and restores our relationship with God. And then he declares us to be, ready for this? Little mini temples, right? That's what you and I get to be. Little mini temples going around and sharing about who God is and what he's done. The presence of God is in our life. We get to become these tiny little mini temples going out and declaring God's glory. And so in Jesus, God reestablishes his relationship with us, dwelling among us, bringing us into his presence forever. Through what? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what you got to see is, so Jesus came. I'm the new temple. I'm the new covenant, right? I'm the new ark. I'm going to do something for you that will change everything, that will pay for sin, and it'll defeat death. And so Jesus does what he was meant to do. And then as he ascends into heaven, what does he say to us? He says, I'm going to send someone to you, right? I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And Jesus declares us to be the new temples through the Holy Spirit. And so as the temple, guess what we're called to be? Holy, right? If it's because of the Holy Spirit, you and I are meant to be holy because he is holy. And Paul talks about this in his letters to the churches, and he reminds people all the time, like, listen, you got to understand. I know there was this old way and this old tradition and how the temple was one thing, but now you are the temple. I want to read from some of Paul's letters to some of the churches. 1 Corinthians 3. It says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Again, a call to holiness. 2 Corinthians 6:6, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Once again, we see what God's desire was from the very beginning and what he accomplishes ultimately through Jesus. Ephesians 2, Christ Jesus himself becomes the cornerstone, right? He's the cornerstone of the temple. He's the cornerstone of our faith. Without him, we are not able to become what God wants us to be. And it says, in whom the whole structure is being joined together, it grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I know it's a lot, but I want you to understand what is taking place. What God was doing in the Old Testament, his presence being among us, and what his plan of redemption was so that he could be a presence in your life for all of your life. As long as you confess and profess that Jesus is the Lord and Savior in your life, you receive the Spirit and you become these temples. And so like the ark and the Old Testament temple, that was temporary. What Jesus did in sending the Spirit becomes something that is eternal and is forever, and we have access to God through his presence in our life. It's so important for us to understand that. And so the gift of God allows us access to the presence of God anytime, anywhere. And the gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives becomes the closest thing to experiencing what God had with Adam and Eve in the garden before sin. However, this is not the full fulfillment of redemption. This is really powerful. This is something I'll share with my wife, and God showed me this a few weeks ago. And when I first read it, I was like, man, this is so interesting. So I want to read to you, like, because it's not the full redemption. So in Ephesians 1, here's what it says. It says, when you heard the truth, or a message of the truth, in the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, in Jesus, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Ready? And he, talking about the Holy Spirit, is the down payment of our inheritance for the redemption of the possession to be the praise of his glory. Don't miss that. The Holy Spirit is a down payment of your redemption. So what does that mean? It's just a part of the redemption that is to come. And it's a lot to unpack, but it's such an important part, because without the down payment of the Holy Spirit, we don't receive the full redemption that is to come. And so the Holy Spirit is that full redemption, meaning, here's what it means. The full payment will be received when we are restored to dwelling with God without the stain of sin in our lives and on this earth. Does that make sense? Because while we have the Holy Spirit, we still live in a world that is filled with sin, and that sin has negative effects upon, right? And so the Holy Spirit is what helps us and convicts us and transforms us and helps, gives us self-control and peace and love and joy, right? And all those things. But it's just a down payment to what is to come. And so we live free from sin due to the sacrifice on the cross, but sin still continues to have adverse effects on our lives, right? On our relationships, on our thoughts, on our actions, on our feelings, on what we do. And so this full fulfillment of redemption is going to come one day when God ushers in a new heaven, a new earth, and we are given new bodies and we worship him in the final temple. I want to read to you from Revelation 21. Verse 1 says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice saying from the throne, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. And so the reality of it is this. We've been given the Holy Spirit, but we still experience pain. We still experience hurt, shame. There's crying, there's death, there's mourning. And for you and I, who have put our faith in what Christ did and have received that Holy Spirit, he is the hope that we hold on to until the day of full redemption when we join God in heaven for all of eternity. And so this is so important that we understand the Holy Spirit's role in our lives as a believer. You know, even with all of this knowledge, our knowledge of Jesus and what he did. He died for sin. He sent us the Spirit. You know, there's still going to be times when you and I may put sin between us and God. And in those moments, you're probably going to feel distant. You're going to feel shame. You're going to feel like you're not worthy, that there's no mercy, there's no grace, there can be no forgiveness, right? You're going to feel that. You're going to have moments where you feel like God has put you in exile because of what you've done. But I want to tell you something. Thanks to the plan of redemption, of Jesus defeating both sin and death on the cross, giving us full access to the Father through the Holy Spirit, what this means is God is always just a turn and a step away. What do I mean by that? If you have fallen into sin, given into your temptation, all you have to do is turn from it. This is just a visualization of repentance. You turn from that, you turn towards God, and then you just keep taking steps towards God. And because of what Jesus did on the cross, we always have that. right? And it's so important that we understand that. We are able to do that because of the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so receiving the Spirit, this happens at the moment that we first confess our sin, where we recognize our sin and we confess our sin and our subsequent need for a Savior who is Jesus. And then after we recognize that he's our Savior, that he died and he paid for our sins so that we don't have to, then we also recognize him as our King. And at that moment, listen, your sin doesn't disconnect you from the Father. It may cause you to feel that way. And again, this is so important. Despite our sin, you ready for it? The Holy Spirit keeps us in the presence of the Father. And I think that's so powerful to remember. Again, because you receive the Spirit when you confess your sin and profess Jesus as Lord, so the Spirit dwells within you. Do you know who can take that from you? Nobody. And I need people to, you need to understand that. And you may feel like you've gone down a dark path. You may feel like you have sinned beyond repair. But the Holy Spirit is in you. And if the presence of the Holy Spirit is in you, all you have to do is turn back to him. Because that's where the hope lies. That's where redemption lies. Jesus defeated that sin. Don't let a sin cause you to think that it has any control over you. The only control it has over you is the control that you give it. And so ultimately what we want to do is we want to recognize that we have fallen into sin and we want to say, I'm not going this way. I'm surrendering this to the Holy Spirit and I'm going to live in his control. Listen, the Holy Spirit means that sin no longer controls our lives and no longer has power over us. It is through the Spirit, it is by the Spirit that we have conviction of our sin, that we have transformation as we turn from our sin. And it's so important. Like it's one thing to sin and feel conviction and feel the need to repent of it. You know what that is? That's the Holy Spirit within you. And if you are a follower of Jesus, the moment that you sin, you're going to experience that. I'm not going to say that you might turn from it right then, but I guarantee that because of the Spirit dwelling within you, you're going to feel some type of way about what you're doing. And ultimately, you'll come to a place of repentance. However, the one who sins and continues to sin without remorse, without true repentance, most likely has not received the Spirit. And they may claim to be a Christian, and they may claim to know God's word, and you may see them at church. But if they have never received the Spirit, if they have never fully surrendered, if they aren't experiencing the conviction of the Spirit in their life, that means they never fully surrendered their life to God. It's not a question of whether or not their salvation was taken. It's a question of whether or not they ever accepted the salvation that was given to them. And so important, and we got to see that. We got to see that in our own lives, and we got to recognize that in other people's lives. You know, Paul taught that every Christian has the Holy Spirit from the start. Romans 8:9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. It's a powerful statement. And so what this means is that God cannot dwell within us if we refuse the person and power of the Spirit in our lives. I don't know where you're at with the knowledge of the Spirit or what you believe about the Spirit or what you think the Spirit is meant to do. And this lack of understanding of the Spirit's role or the avoidance of what the Spirit can do in our lives and how it connects us to the Father, a disbelief of the Spirit, of its work, whether it's miraculous or just in the ordinary. Or maybe it's just a refusal of the Spirit in our life, whether it's stubbornness or ignorance. That will keep us from experience the presence and communion with God in our lives. And so I think that's something that, you know, we need to fully understand as Jesus followers, that we have the Spirit. It's a gift to us, a down payment of redemption. and by it and through it, God works and he moves and he forgives and he transforms. He empowers us. He reveals his character to us. And he calls us to repentance of sin. You know, there's only one way to commune with God. And it's through the Holy Spirit that was provided by Jesus' death and resurrection. And so the Holy Spirit is God's promise of his presence. And here's what it's going to do. It's going to hold you. It's going to keep you. It's going to comfort you. It's going to encourage you. It's going to convict you. It's going to correct you. It'll guide you. It'll do all of these things and continue to do all these things until we eventually meet our death one day, at which point we will enter into eternal glory, receiving full redemption in the presence of God. And it's a powerful thing, and it's good news because it means once we receive God's presence, he'll never leave us. And I hope that encourages you today. I hope you understand today that more than anything, God desires to be present in every aspect of your life. And no matter where you're at in the season, no matter what you're going through right now, whether or not you see him, feel him, whether or not you've turned from him or disobeying him, God is present in your life. And he desires for you to be holy. And he desires for you to feel blessing, to have joy, to have peace in your life. Continue to understand that he is with you. And no matter what, he will always be with you. And he is always there for you. Church, I'm going to ask that you would stand to your feet. Bow your heads, close your eyes. I think in one sense, in this moment, we can just take just a few seconds to thank God for the Holy Spirit's presence in your life. Thank him for the conviction that he brought, where he pulled you out from the bondage of sin. Thank you for the comfort that he brought as you dealt with loss or hurt and grief. Thank him for the ways that he reveals his word to you, for the ways that he is transforming you into the likeness of Jesus. Thank him for the ways he equips you to come alongside other believers to support them, encourage them, call them out. The other thing I would encourage you to do today is this, because again, this is so important. If you sense or know that there is a sin in your life that you have not been willing to let go of, that you ultimately have not felt remorse for, that you don't want to be repentant of, and today I would say to you, you really need to examine whether or not you have accepted the gift of salvation from Jesus, who died for the very sin that you are choosing to live in. And I'm not talking about falling into temptation and sinning once. I'm talking about habitual sin that you actively choose to live in every day. And here's what I know. If you are choosing to live for sin, you're not living for the Son. It's only the Holy Spirit that will bring that conviction. He'll call you to recognize what Jesus did, how he died on the cross, how there's victory over that sin and the death that it brings, but it's up to you whether or not you will fully surrender it. I'm not talking 80%, 99%. I'm talking 100%. I'm not talking about steps of surrender where you say, you know what, I'm just going to kind of wean myself off of this thing. No, when Jesus shows up and the Holy Spirit enters your life, there will be transformation and you will no longer want to live for sin, but you want to live for Him. And so if you haven't experienced that, I would encourage you right now, in this place, here's what I'll say to you. Every head bowed. If you would say right now in this place, I don't think I've done that, Pastor Brent, I want to receive that. Will you raise your hand just so I can pray for you and pray over you? God, right now in this place, we ask that your Spirit would fall on those who have not yet experienced the saving and transformation that only the Spirit can bring. God, we pray for conviction. We pray for repentance. We pray that you would come in and be a transforming power in their life. That from this day, they will no longer be a slave to sin, but they would become new in you. Basking in your presence every day hereafter with the promise of eternity with you in heaven. Thank you for your desire to want to be with us and to be in relationship with us and for loving us so much. God, may we never take for granted that the God of the universe loved us so much, sent his Son to die, and then gave us the Spirit within us. May we walk out in your power. May we walk out in encouragement. May we walk out in your comfort. May we walk out being many temples that will bring you glory no matter where we go. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.